And he has a message for us this morning, not just collectively, but individually. And as the boys and girls have told us, if we'll hear that message, understand it, and respond in obedience, that message will become life and power. It will transform our lives. Revelation chapter 1, I want to begin reading where Jesus introduces himself to John in verse 17. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus says to John, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. To the church, or to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered. You have patience. You have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is the midst of the paradise of God." This is the first of seven churches that are personally addressed. The message that Jesus gives to them has fascinating things for you and for me. Would you take your hymn books, please, and turn to hymn 118. Thank you, Jane. You have your Bibles open, please, to the book of the Revelation. The first three chapters are the focus of our study this morning. Last week, as you recall, we were introduced to the hero of this book. Verse 1 tells us that the whole book of the Revelation is about Jesus. It's a book designed to reveal him. In chapter 1, John meets Jesus in a transforming experience while he was a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, the Alcatraz of the Roman world of his day. The first thing that strikes John's eye as he turns to discern the source of the voice, the first thing that strikes his eye is not Jesus. It's a seven-prong candelabra. One labra, or one lampstand, with seven positions from which light is being communicated. You see that in chapter 1 and in verse 12. When he turned to see the voice that spoke, he saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. John's first impression is not Jesus, it's the lampstand. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth after a brief introduction, see it there in verse 11. "What you see," Jesus tells John, "write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." He names them. Then in verse 19, Jesus repeats that instruction to John. "John, this revelation, this experience you're having and will have is not just for your own growth and edification, encouragement, but I am making you a messenger to seven churches." He then says in verse 20, "the mystery." I know what you're wondering, John. What you're wondering is, What is this lampstand, and what are these seven stars in my right hand? Well, let me tell you what they are. The sevenfold lampstand are seven churches, and the stars you see in my right hand are seven angels who are assigned responsibility of oversight and ministry to those seven churches. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And there follows in chapters 2 and 3 seven dictated personal letters to seven historic churches scattered throughout Asia Minor in the days of John. Church history collaborates that these are seven real churches. They actually existed. They're not made up. Church history also tells us that there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. As a matter of fact, in your Bible, two other churches in Asia are mentioned, one being Colossae. So these are not the only churches, but they are seven from among many churches. Why seven? What's the point? You cannot read far in the book of the Revelation until you are grabbed by an overwhelming truth. Let me illustrate. Many years ago now, I met a lovely young lady. I fell in love. I asked her to be my wife. She consented. I gave her a ring which marked her as taken. We planned a wedding. No decision that I have made has more radically influenced and defined my life than my relationship with that person. You cannot know who I am, and you cannot understand what I'm about without interviewing and watching Tricene. My life revolves around her like the earth around the sun. I take from her strength, encouragement. She is in every sense my helper, suited to my needs. Back before the first star winked, God chose a bride. The bride would be made up of earth people. Because of their sin and waywardness, God would have to pay a tremendous price for them. He would have to go into their condition, become like them, offer his life as the payment for their sins, so that he could set them free from judgment and bring them into an intimate relationship with himself. That bride is called the church. Now, that word church is used in a lot of wrong ways today. And there's a lot of things labeled church that fail to match the description that God gives of the true church. But my point this morning is, the overwhelming truth in this book is, you cannot understand the person of God the Son. You cannot understand why and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And you cannot measure the glory of his majesty without the church. Incredible. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, the last verse, talking about the church, the body of Christ, he says, the body of Christ, the church, the bride, is the fullness of him who filleth all in all. That means that out of the fullness of God the Son, He has imparted to the church, the body of people on earth who are redeemed by him and belong to him, he has imparted to them such wonderful grace that they become not just a trophy, but they become the glass that reflects his glory. What he does in those people's lives and hearts, individually and collectively, defines and declares and demonstrates his majesty, power, grace, mercy, love, kindness for all eternity. In the book of the Revelation, the first three chapters are consumed with this conversation between Jesus in heaven and his people in the churches on earth. Now notice, there's not one church. There is one body, but it is represented, it is manifest in seven different local congregations, and those congregations are all different in their experiences, in their character. They have distinctive characteristics peculiar to each congregation, but they are all seven part of one body. Incredible. When you come to chapter 4 and 5, John is raptured to heaven, and one of the first things that he sees are 24 elders sitting on thrones, ruling and reigning with the Lamb. That's a picture of the church in heaven. When the Antichrist on earth is manifesting his hatred to God and his rebellion, he directs his blasphemy against God and against God's tabernacle in heaven. That's a reference to the church. That body of people redeemed from their sins, now in heaven, in whom God dwells and through whom God radiates his power and accomplishes his plan and his purpose. When Jesus Christ is in heaven, chapter 19, preparing to come back to earth to deal with the rebellion on earth led by Antichrist, false prophet, and the kings of the fallen nations of the world. When Jesus is in heaven preparing to come back, John notes that there's another group of people who are going to come with him, and they make special preparation for their descent to earth with Jesus. They are robed in special robes. And those white robes are the righteous acts of the saints. And we're told that that's the wife, no longer the bride, after the wedding you become a wife. That's the wife of the Lamb. Think of it. When Jesus Christ returns in power and glory to fight the battle of Armageddon, you will be there. We will be identified with him. We will be his wife returning with him to watch him finish his plan for our world. And in the closing chapters of this great book, chapters 21 and 22, we're introduced to a new creation, new heavens, new earth. And then there descends out of heaven from God a magnificent edifice called the New Jerusalem. It is spectacular, resplendent. It is the place where God the Son resides in the midst of his people. And John is told that New Jerusalem is the Lamb's bride. You cannot escape from Scripture the exalted, wonderful, incredible things that God has planned and prepared for his people, his bride, the church. When writing to the Corinthians in chapter 2 of the first letter, Paul says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." Be encouraged, Christian friend. like these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, you find yourself in the midst of trial and struggle and temptation and pain and suffering, and you confront sin and rejection, and you live in an upside-down, deceptive, illusionary world right now. But this book wants you to know that Jesus is here. He is very much aware of everything happening to the members of his body, the church, and he is using those things to accomplish purposes that bring glory to him. And when this period of our life is over, he will take us to heaven. And in heaven, he will give us a place of tremendous honor. And through his dealings with us, through his dealings with the church, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, farther than you can ever imagine, in his dealings with us, he will reveal to the rest of the created order he has made things about himself that they would never otherwise know. It is incredible. Now, as you look at these seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, it's obvious that they are seven local churches, but each church has something peculiar to itself that identifies it. It's also obvious, as you look through these chapters, that there is a sameness. And this has led many Bible students to understand that in these seven letters, or these seven churches, you have seven fundamental kinds of churches. Churches are made up of individuals, and when a percentage of the individuals, when the majority of the individual believers in the church exhibit the same character or the same experience, that tends to identify that church as being one of the seven. Our church would be reflected in one of these seven churches. But there's also a progression. The way these seven churches are lined up, starting with the church at Ephesus and ending with the church at Laodicea, there is a very distinct deterioration, compromise, change that is not pleasing to the Lord. And as Bible scholars have taken these seven churches and noted their characteristics and laid them against the panorama of church history, that is our experience since Jesus founded the church on earth, at that experience we call Pentecost until today, it is amazing how these seven churches, chronologically or in sequence, typify the events that have shaped the church for the last 1900 plus years. This morning, though, I want you to note the six characteristics that are common to each of these seven letters. Now, before you go to sleep, before you doze off, before you chuck it aside and say, oh, this is going to be a deep, dry one, hang on with me. I promise that at the bottom of this shaft, there will be an explosion that will thrill your heart. What I want to do is take the first letter and the last letter and ask you to trust me until you have a chance to do this for yourself. And these six things that I'm going to point out are true in every letter. All seven letters each have this same pattern. For instance, they all begin, chapter 2, verse 1, with this phrase, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia. Look over in chapter 2 at that last church, the church of Laodicea. Chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. So the first thing that's common to all seven churches is they have angelic protection. Jesus is telling us that he has assigned angels who have responsibility for oversight, administration, protection, and care for each local church. There is an angel, a supernatural being. Jesus finds the church far too precious to entrust its care to mere mortals like me, or a group of elders who, like me, aspire for far greater wisdom than what we have. Besides, I'm going to get more feeble. You're going to have to replace me if Jesus delays his coming. Some other person will stand in my shoes. Some other group of younger men will become elders and lead this church. The fact of death demands a higher than human responsible person to oversee the church. And that's exactly what we're being told. We're being told that each church, each local church that is committed to Jesus Christ has a supernatural assigned angel. Now, the same thing is true in the Old Testament. You can go back to the book of Daniel, as we will this fall. And there the veil is opened and Daniel is permitted to see into that world called the world of the heavenlies. And when he gazes into the world of the heavenlies, lo and behold, there are spirit beings, angels, who have tremendous responsibilities. And John here is informed that God is no less concerned about the affairs and concerns and experiences of his people on earth in these local congregations. He's no less concerned about them, and they are provisioned by supernatural oversight. Now, you don't have to go through an angel to get to Jesus. When you kneel and pray, you go straight to the Lord Jesus Christ, straight to the throne of grace. And you don't have to go through me. You don't have to go through any organization humanly. But it's refreshing to know that Jesus assigns a supernatural angel to give focused attention to the needs of each local church that honors him. You'll find that's true with all seven churches. And that tells us that the main work of the church is not social, it is spiritual. And that the main thing the church needs to be concerned about is not pleasing our president or the local board of directors or even other congregations. The main concern of every body of believers is to honor Jesus Christ and to busy themselves in those spiritual, urgent matters of truth and obedience and mission. The church is not a political, social entity. It is a spiritual entity called together to accomplish serious, eternal work for God. And Jesus is so concerned about that he assigns an angel for each church. Secondly, every one of these letters have an introduction that goes like this. Chapter 2, verse 1. These things says he. These things says he. And then there's a specialized description of Jesus taking something of his attributes or his past ministry, and those attributes by which he identifies himself have special significance to the place and need of that particular congregation. Notice here in chapter 2, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That is, he's the one in charge. He holds these angels who walks in the midst of the seven golden stands. The golden lampstands. That is, he wants this church at Ephesus to remember that he's in their midst and that they're not the only church. They are part of his body, but there are six other churches out there, at least, that he has raised up that are important to him and that are vital to his work. He wants them to know that. Now, when you come to the church at Smyrna down here in verse 8, you're talking about a church that's going through a time of great persecution. And listen to what he says about himself there. He introduces himself by saying, these things says the first and last, he who was dead and came to life. And his guys, I know what it's like to face the firing squad. Been there, done that. And those people in the church at Smyrna needed to know that as you read what was happening to them. I look at the church of Laodicea. In chapter 3, verse 14, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, study what he says to the church of Laodicea, and you will see that those attributes that he uses in naming himself and defining himself were the things that the church at Laodicea had tended to forget. And because they tended to forget those things, they were deeply immersed in apostasy. They were losing it. They had become consumed with materialism and pleasure. They were arrogant and proud. Their moorings, their roots had been loosed, and they were drifting farther and farther from the person and purpose for their existence. Fascinating. In each of the seven letters, Jesus identifies himself as the author, and he speaks to the church as one who in himself is their source of strength and in whose self they find purpose. Let me put it this way. The concern of the church on earth is to capture the character of Christ in heaven. Our mandate is to become like Jesus Christ. Our resources are not in the government or in political correctness. We're not here to please or appease society around us. We are here to be captured by and to replicate in our lives individually and as a group of believers. We are here to capture and replicate the character of Jesus Christ. He is our authority. Period. That's a third thing in each of these letters that you'll find peculiar to each. In chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus says to the church there at Ephesus, I know your works. In chapter 2, verse 9, to the church at Pergamos, he says, or to Smyrna, he says, I know your works. If you go through each of the seven letters, you'll find that in each of them. In chapter 3, verse 15, to the church at Laodicea, he says, I know your works. And to the church of Laodicea, it was not a good report. In other words, Jesus Christ is not aloof, unconcerned, distant, like the deists would have us think. But he is immediate, conscious, present, involved in the life of the church. He knows the church better than the church knows itself. And see how that plays out in the church of Laodicea? He says in verse 15 of chapter 3, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. Do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me. And he goes on and on and on. You see, Jesus knows his church. No secrets, nothing hidden. And he is dynamically concerned about them. He has expectations of them. And he is constantly evaluating and measuring them against his expectations. Now, these three things can be applied personally as well. Jesus Christ has appointed over you, Christian friend, spiritual resources that are dynamic and personal and real. We talk about a guardian angel. As our son Mark found out this week, those angels are very active on behalf of those who are the children of God. And some of you this week have had experiences where disaster could have enveloped you, and somehow God intercepted. It's because there are spiritual beings assigned to minister to those needs that your life involves. Now, don't ask the angel for help. He's just the messenger boy. You go to the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ for help, and the help then is mediated to you through spiritual, powerful angels. And Jesus Christ this morning, the full-orbed person, he has it all, wants you to know that whatever your need is, wherever you are in your relationship with him, he is the source for all that you need. And you can never need anything for which he is not the eminent and total source. So whatever your burden, whatever your problem, whatever your care, take it to Jesus. Cast all your cares upon him. He has made you the object of his special scrutiny and care, and he knows your works. He knows where you've been this week. He knows what you've thought. He knows what you got done and what you didn't get done. He was there with you the whole time. He knows you intimately. And he invites you and holds you and encourages you to certain standards that he has articulated in this book, the Scriptures. And he wants you to experience the fullness of his life. Not just through the 70 years you may live here on earth, but for all eternity. Your purpose in living is far greater than time. And his assignment to you, Christian friend, is far, far longer than your earth experience. I know your works. Three more things quickly. Each of the seven letters also have a phrase in it that says something like this. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The response that Jesus expects in each of these seven local churches is not organizational, it's individual. Because individuals, by their response to truth, determine the character of the church. I can't make this church something larger than the sum total of its believing membership. Each individual is invited by Jesus to hear what the Holy Spirit of God is saying through these letters and through the whole of the Scriptures. To hear what the Spirit of God is saying to all the churches and learn and profit from all of that. And the implication is not just hear, but do something about it. Hear to obey. All of the church letters also include a phrase that says something like this. To him who overcomes. You see it there in verse 7 of chapter 2. To him who overcomes. We're in a contest. We're in a battle. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. And at this time, God has willed that this earth and all of its powers are subject to the deceitful and lying, cunning schemes of Satan and demonic beings. And they are real. So there are battles to be engaged. There are wars to win. There are issues to be claimed. There are things that God wants us to do, and against us in doing them, there is opposition. But Jesus invites us to overcome. And lastly, all of those who overcome, there is a special promise. It is usually framed like verse 7 of chapter 2. To him who overcomes, I will give. I will give. There is a special motivation, a gift, a reward offered to individuals within the church who, through the grace of God, aspire to and experience his power, his love, and they overcome. They do not become overwhelmed by the adversary, by obstacles, by worldliness, by selfishness. But rather, through the grace of God, through the power of the Spirit of God, they overcome those obstacles, and their life achieves for them a reward. Not eternal life, you already have that. And in Scripture, it's measured in crowns and honors that will be bestowed upon you in heaven at and following the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat. See that? Now, can I tuck in one more thing? This is a bonus. Almost every one of these churches are challenged to action by some phrase like, I will come. Look at it with me in chapter 2, the church here of Ephesus. See it there in verse 15? Look. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly. See that? I will come to you quickly. You'll find the same thing in the church at Pergamos. You can trace these out for yourself. But come to that last letter, the church of Laodicea. And with this we close. The church of Laodicea was in deep trouble. It's a church that typifies the average church in the condition of most churches at the end of the church age. It is materialistic. It is egocentric. It is seeking comfort, pleasure, satisfaction. It is indifferent and insensitive to the things of God and very proud of its esteemed position among men. Jesus says, I'd like to spew you out of my mouth. Ambivalent, uncommitted, neither hot nor cold, vacillating. But as he closes this letter, verse 20 of chapter 3, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, sup with him, and he with me. Now note, to this church, Jesus is standing at the door. Not the door of the heart of individuals. We often use this verse in that way. But he is standing at the door of the church. Outside the church, here's all these people inside claiming to be church people. But their goals are not his goal. And he is standing at the door, just outside. It's a picture of nearness. And if anyone hears my voice, anyone inside that organized church hears the voice of Jesus Christ and responds by opening the door, that is, seeking to invite him into the activities and to take lordship over the direction of the church and all of its resources and activities, if anyone will do that, Jesus says, I will personally have lunch with you. I will nurture you. Jesus is coming again. The experience is called the rapture. We have many reasons for believing that he is standing at the door. His invitation is to individuals like you and me. To hear his voice. To accept that he is God and to understand that at the cross he died for your sins, was buried and rose again, and to receive him into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior. And when you do that, he will come into your life and establish unshakable, intimate, personal fellowship with you. Those who have invited him into their heart need to be intently aware that your next heartbeat may take you into his immediate presence. Either in the rapture or through the valley of the shadow of death. And so we need to shape all of our desires and make all of our decisions in the light of our Lord's presence and his immediate, intimate return for us. Now, Father, please take this portion of your word, this teaching, and help each of us to wrestle and grasp what you're trying to say here. Show us how tremendously important the church is to you. Convince us that knowing you is our most important, and obeying you is our most critical need. Convince us that you know us intimately better than we'll ever know ourselves. And draw us to hear your voice, to do your will, to take pleasure in those things that give you pleasure. Now, Lord Jesus, we believe that you are coming to take us to be with you. Settle in our hearts our willingness to obey. And may we in our lives live as those who expect their Lord to return momentarily. If this morning, my friend, you have never made that commitment to Jesus Christ that marks your eternal life, please do so. It's the only way you can become part of the church, the true church. If this morning you need help with that question, close the service, simply come down. You'll find folks dressed like I am, others who would be more than willing to help you. And if this morning, as a child of God, you've been living apart from God and your life is more characterized by the description of the Laodicean church, ask the Spirit of God to make things right. Repent and commit your life afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me, please? Father, the verses we've been studying are a heaven-given definition and description of what's taking place right now in the heart and ministry of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He longs to be present in the church. He longs to use us as his body to accomplish things that are so important to him and so critical to our neighbors. Help us to be sensitive to these things and respond with whole hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.